God made such a beautiful day for us today, didn't he? Church, for those of you that don't know me, I'm Bob Rogers. I'm Rob's dad. And I'm a board member at Narragate from almost the very beginning. I am honored and privileged to talk to you today for a number of different reasons that I want to share. And I want to share the power of God and what he does to these Narragate students. A little bit about me. I've been married to my wonderful wife for 58 years. And we even went steady 6 years before that. We were kind of young. But Rob has two older sisters. And this place is so special to me because in 2005, my entire family came up to this altar and dedicated our life to Jesus Christ. Now, I spent 10 years in the military, the Air Force, and I spent 40 years working for a leadership consulting company and trying to change and improve leadership behavior and change people's behavior. And that gave me a fairly unique perspective as to what happens at Narragate. It all starts with what's in here, not what's out here. And let me show you two pictures that'll show you the difference. You recognize those two people? That's Rob, and that's Adam Stoner of Phil and Beth Stoner. We both sent our sons away to a secular wilderness camp in Spokane, Washington for a year. And this picture was taken just before they left that secular wilderness camp. What do you see there? Yeah. You see any joy there? You see joy in that picture? You're seeing more than I see. They're dirty. They're tired. They're hungry. It's the end of the day. They're angry. They don't want to be there. And this proves behavior modification doesn't work because it didn't get in here. Now, after Rob and Adam and the Narragate executives started Narragate, a few years later, here's what they looked like. What do you see there? There's joy. There's the Holy Spirit in two young men that decided with the Spencers to start a wilderness camp. But they wanted the spiritual side too. And that's how Narragate came to be. Now, my perspective on what happens in Narragate, I want to talk about specifically God's gift to these Narragate students and graduates. Sure, it all started, it can't happen unless it starts on the inside, in your heart. And by studying Jesus, they learn that Jesus was the most positive model of the positive behaviors that we all strive to get. So I'm going to tell you about the power of God and the gifts that I see from my experience to those Narragate students. They learn it's better to give credit to God than to take credit. They learn it's better to be interested than interesting, because you can't learn anything while you're talking. They learn to empathize instead of criticize. They learn to encourage instead of blame. They learn to maintain esteem when one of their friends is having a tough day. they learn to treat people with dignity and respect, all modeling Jesus' behaviors. People do learn from positive models, which is very different than behavior modification. They learn to treat people with dignity and respect. They, as they mature spiritually, are also maturing behaviorally. And they learn all those, they get those gifts from God once the Holy Spirit gets in here. And this wall, this barrier to constructive criticism that a lot of teenagers have at 18, 19, falls down and goes away. They become open to feedback. And feedback, once you have God in here, feedback helps you grow. And it'll help you grow for the rest of their lives. So the maturation of their interpersonal skills is some of the power God gives to those students that go through Narragate. The second thing God gives them is confidence. How many of you think an 18 or 19 year old could do a 70 mile hike on the Appalachian Trail? Every single graduate of Narragate does that. They make things with their own hands. In our woodworking shop that the Narragate students and faculty built themselves, every stitch of it except for the insulation, which you need a license to do. The Narragate students and staff built a house for one of the members of the staff that needed a place to live. They did it with their own hands. My favorite story is they make a box out of wood, a beautiful box with a lid on it that goes to their father. And in that box is a letter to their dad asking for a deeper relationship with their father. They build a crown of thorns out of metal. They can put leather covers on Bibles, and they can do it with their own hands. It's amazing the confidence that builds up in those people, in the Narragate graduates, when they do graduate. The confidence builds, and they become better men, they become better fathers, they become better dads, they become better friends. And those are God's gifts to those Narragate graduates, along with the Holy Spirit and their devotion to Jesus. If I could give you one piece of advice of how you can feel that, attend a Narragate graduation. I think the next one's April 28th, Stace? Yeah. When I first went there to see the graduation, the son gets up and tells his story, talks about his identity in Christ and his purpose in life. And he has a vision for the future of what he's going to do. And the tears started coming down my cheeks. And a lot of people in the room felt the same thing. And then the dad gets up. And the dad thanks God for giving him back his son. There isn't a dry eye in the place. It shows you the power of the process of Narragate. And I was one of those dads. And I am thrilled to be able to introduce to you my son, who is a tremendous father, a tremendous husband. But the gift most of all that I appreciate, and I hope you appreciate, is he makes everyone around him better, to help others, to make others better because of the joy that's inside and inside our hearts. We can model the behaviors of Jesus. I am so proud of my son. I sit there most Sundays, and I sit up front because I don't want you all to see me crying. I sit there and I thank God every single minute of my life as I see him up here. I couldn't be more prouder of him and the man that he has become. And I give you my son, your pastor, and my pastor, Rob Rogers.
I don't know how I'm going to talk after that. It was one of the most painful things I'd ever heard in my life. 22 years ago, on a Tuesday night, in front of a group of strangers, with me sitting right next to him, my father read a eulogy, the speech that is given at someone's funeral to remember them, to mourn them, to honor them, and to grieve what could have or might have been. But this eulogy was different because it wasn't written for someone who had died. It was a eulogy that was written by my parents about me. Because my family knew that it was only a matter of time before they were going to get that phone call or that knock on the door, the news that heroin had taken their son away from them too. And after years of trying to help me and struggling with me through a life of addiction, they were utterly desperate and I was hopeless. And on that Tuesday night, with that group of people, not one of us could have imagined the story that God was going to write. The power that he would display. And can I just tell you something? This story, while it involves me and it involves my family, it is not about me. And it's not about my family. It's about Jesus, because without him, I'm dead. Without him, I'm nothing. Without him, there is no the rest of the story. Without him, there's no redemption. Without him, there's no reason. There's no meaning. There's no purpose in life. And that's not just true for me. That's not just true for my family. It is true for every single one of us. And it's especially true for the over 500 young men that have graduated from the Narrowgate Foundation. They have found meaning and purpose that can only be found in the person of Jesus. And it's amazing to me. It all began 20 years ago when two people, one couple, encountered the living God and decided to surrender their whole lives to him. And when I say surrender their whole lives, I mean it. I mean every possession, every dollar, every breath, every decision surrendered to Jesus. And that couple, they opened up not just their home, they opened up their lives to two idiotic 19-year-old punk kids and showed them unbelievable grace, unimaginable patience, and extravagant generosity. They showed me the way of Jesus when I was lost and hopeless. In fact, on this exact day, 20 years ago, this punk kid asked one question that changed everything. What do I have to do to become a Christian? And on April 14th of 2004, on Bill and Stacy Spencer's couch in Kingston Springs, Tennessee, Jesus saved me. And he saved my family because one couple surrendered everything to him. One couple made one decision that no matter what it costs, they were going to obey and follow Jesus. And it changed everything. Here's a question for you today. What is the one decision that God is just waiting for you to make before he moves in miraculous ways in and through your life? Bill and Stacy Spencer have not only been teaching the ways of Jesus for the last 20 years, like my dad said, they've been modeling the ways of Jesus to hundreds of young men for the last 20 years. And so, without further delay, would you please join me in welcoming the executive director of the Narrowgate Foundation, my spiritual father in the faith, the man who led me to Christ. Would you please welcome Bill Spencer to the stage?
Thanks. That's enough of that. Wow. That's a perspective, huh? Had a couple people ask me this morning, how you doing? You excited? I'm not. It's a great day. You doing okay? I'm not. Those baptisms just absolutely wrecked me. I don't know about you, but I mean, snot bubble crying over here in the front row. I'm not okay. I'm not excited. Kind of crushed. Kind of humbled. Not the way you're supposed to start a speech, right? I don't know that we really need a sermon after everything that's been said. Besides, I'm not too good at sermonizing, so. I sat here and I watched Graham Getz playing bass. He's a Narrowgate graduate. He's Narrowgate. I watched Aaron McAtee playing piano. He's Narrowgate. Tex was up there singing. He's Narrowgate. Dylan, your high school pastors, Narrowgate. Rob, Narrowgate. Logan, Narrowgate. Narrowgate, Narrowgate, Narrowgate. But I have to remind you what's already been said. Narrowgate is not a program. Jesus said, I am the gate. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. We are Narrowgate. We are the body of Christ. We are the opportunity for everyone who does not know what life is to discover life by how we offer ourselves over to Jesus so that he can live through us. It's just that simple. And what's happened in 20 years is them and them, life. That's what's happened. So, where did it begin? This was the question. What do you want to do with your life? No, seriously, what do you want to do with your life? That was a question that Stacy asked Rob and Adam one weekend as they were headed back to Brentwood to hang out and do whatever 19-year-olds do in Brentwood on the weekend. They were working jobs that weren't going to turn into careers. So they spent the weekend thinking about it, and they came back and said, we'd like to start something like that program in Spokane, Washington we went to, only something that actually produces real transformation and hope. That sounds pretty noble. They said, would you help us? You know, with all of our years of wilderness therapy training and everything. We said, sure, we'll help. But you have to understand that if we're going to do that, Jesus is going to have to be at the absolute center of what we do, because I don't believe there's any such thing as transformation and purpose without that. Rob said, yeah, I thought that's what you were going to say. So we'll take care of all the outdoor wilderness stuff, and you guys do all the Jesus stuff, okay? okay, it's not a bad idea. But here's the problem. You said this is what you wanted to do with your life, and it's going to be your program. So at some point, y'all are going to have to learn the Jesus stuff, right? Then the negotiations began. Rob and Adam were dead set on negotiating a settlement, and this is where we landed. Okay, we'll talk about the Jesus stuff 30 minutes a night, two nights a week. Okay. And one other caveat, okay? We don't want to read the Bible. Okay. So I'll tell you what. Stacy and I just finished reading a book written by a psychologist out of Dallas, Texas, talking about how the human personality is formed. How about if we read that book together? Oh, that sounds great. That sounds fantastic. The psychologist was Dr. Bill Gillum. He and Annabelle Gillum were the counselors at Dallas Theological Seminary for about 30 years. I don't know of a book that has more scripture embedded in it than Lifetime Guarantee. They didn't know that. They were not the quickest in those days. Well, when do you want to start? It was a Monday. Why not get the first one out of the way tonight? Okay, great. So we sat down for 30 minutes of conversation about that Jesus stuff. 30 minutes turned into 60, and 60 turned into 90. 90 turned into a couple of hours, and Rob developed this habit on that night that continued on for weeks and weeks and weeks. He would slump down in the couch and take a couch pillow and put it on his head. That was Rob's signal. Nothing else is going in. I'm done. It's full. The cap is there. I don't want to talk about this anymore. But that night, they said, you know, this really wasn't as bad as we thought it was going to be. How about if we do it again tomorrow night? Okay, tomorrow night it is. So we sat down on Tuesday night. 30 minutes turned into 60, 90, couple hours. Rob slumped, pillow on the head. We're done. Wednesday, we did it again. Thursday, we didn't do it. If I remember right, Thursday was the night that The Real World or OC, one of those two was on TV. I don't remember which one it was. And they were addicted to those television programs. They were not going to miss it. So we did that instead. That's not much Jesus stuff in there. But anyway, Friday, we got back to it. That weekend, we played paintball to keep them from going to Brentwood. You know how much paintball gear costs? Anyway, we bought paintball guns for everybody. We played paintball. The next week, we did it again. The next week, we did it again. And then, like Rob told you, April 14th of 2004, Rob slumped down on the couch, but he didn't grab a pillow. He just folded that book up, and he asked that question. What do I have to do to be a Christian? I said, well, the fact that you're asking that question kind of means you already are one. But if you want to know the answer, it's really just a conversation between you and Jesus. And just in case there's any mystery in the room today, it's really that simple. It's just, here, this is my life. As messed up as it is, here it is. You take that, and I'll take yours. Because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. The question is, what did we learn in that time frame, those 3 weeks where we studied that got robbed of that place? And this is what we learned. Everything that we do every single day of our lives is an affirmation of what we believe to be true about ourselves. Everything you do confirms how you see yourself. If you don't believe me, just get a picture. We'll use Rob. If Rob woke up tomorrow and believed he was Misty, y'all tracking? If Rob woke up tomorrow and he believed he was Misty, how would he dress? What car would he drive? What would his cell phone number be? What calendar would rule his day? What kind of meal would he eat? Y'all get it? He would act as if he is Misty because he believes he's Misty. Well, here's what we learned. In Scripture, there are 170 verses that define anyone who is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything's new. So what happens if you wake up tomorrow and you believe those 170 passages of Scripture? What happens if you wake up tomorrow and you believe you are the righteous, redeemed, adopted, engrafted, sanctified, set apart, made for good work, servant, saint, and son of God. How will you act? You'll act like that's true. That's how behaviors begin to change, when beliefs change. But here's the problem that we face. You cannot see yourself, you cannot observe yourself without a mirror. You need something, some reflection that you can measure who you are with. Most of us use society or performance. We bounce what we do off the people around us, read their response, and then learn something about ourselves. So James handles it this way. He says, anyone who is a hearer of the word only and not a doer is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Observing himself, he turns, walks away, and immediately forgets what sort of man he is. But anyone who stares intently into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, that one will be blessed. So here we go. Anyone who is a hearer of the word. So we've got our first thing, the word. And then he says it's like staring into a mirror. The word is a mirror. The word is a mirror that you can stare into to learn the truth of who you are. Those 170 verses, that's the reflection of anyone who's in Christ. This is what happens when you look into the reflection of God's image. Because after all, Jesus is the word, right? Scripture is the word, right? In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. All things were made through him that was made. Nothing was made that was not made through him. Skip, skip, skip. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. He's the word. And he even said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures diligently because in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. On the Emmaus Road, when he's walking with those two guys, he showed them from that point all things in Scripture pertaining to himself. Everything in Scripture is a picture of Jesus. Everything. So when you stand there and you see yourself in the reflection of God's image, you become painfully aware of just how short of perfect you actually are. And you become hopefully aware of just how perfect he really is. And you get to hear those words. God made him who had no sin to be sin so that I can become the righteousness of Christ. That's the switch. That's the transformed life. That's the Romans 12 living sacrifice where you lay yourself up on the altar and he says, I'll use that existence to live my life through you to affect everyone around you. That's the hope of Narrowgate. For the past few weeks, I've been digging through these encounters in the Gospels where Jesus interacts with an individual or a very small group of people that are either named or identified. There's 35 of them if you want to go look them up. The Gospels hold 35 different encounters where Jesus interacts with a named individual like Nicodemus in John 3 or the woman at the well in John 4. They're either named or identified. And I've been stunned at the way Jesus views that moment compared to everyone around him. Now, we're not going to rehearse 35. We just don't have time. Or maybe we do. We don't. Let me give you a couple. John chapter 9, Jesus in John chapter 8 has just closed out the chapter by declaring that he's God. On the Temple Mount, says everybody wanted to pick up a rock and kill him. So he hid himself in their midst and passed by. I don't know what that means. Somehow he's got 250,000 people around him. Most of them want to kill him in this moment. And he just goes, all right, I got to go. And down the southern steps of the Temple Mount, John chapter 9 opens and says, as he passed by, he noticed a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus went, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. Okay, now time out just a second. What do you mean this man nor his parents sinned? That's not true. Think it through. It's not true. That guy sinned. His parents sinned. Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus, instead of having a perspective where he sees the man's sin, looks beyond the sin and sees the hope. He says it's not about whether he sinned or his parents sinned. It's about the works of God being revealed in him. Now, here's what happens next. It says Jesus gave a little speech about being the light of the world. You guys have to go read this because we really don't have time. He kneels down in front of the guy and he spits in the ground. Y'all with me? He spits in the ground and then he mixes that up really good and he grabs this mud. For those of you who have been to Israel, you know what the soil's like on the southern side of the Temple Mount. It's gritty. It's sandy. It doesn't make good slimy mud. It makes sandy, gritty, terrible mud. It says, and he anointed the man's eyes. Anointed his eyes. It sounds so Elizabethan when you read it that way. He smeared gritty sand mud into a blind dude's eyes. The guy's not numb. He's blind. Are you there? Like, can you feel? So you can't even see it coming. You've got no... You can't defend, man. It's like, there's mud in your eye. You got to know the guy just went, ah, what the heck? He's like, okay, now, wait. Go wash that out. This guy was not going to move from his position. He has the primo begging spot at the end of the southern steps during the high feast. This is money-making days. And if somebody doesn't interject a little bit of pain into his life, he's not moving. Says he got up and he went to the pool of Siloam, washed his eyes out, and he could see. And that guy became a defender of Jesus to all the priests and all the Pharisees, even to his parents, who weren't really willing to own up to the fact that Jesus had done this. And when he encounters Jesus again, you got to remember, he didn't know what Jesus looks like. He was blind, remember? And this dude walks up and he says, excuse me, just curious, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the guy goes, who is it? He says, it's the guy that's talking to you. And that guy falls on his face and worships Jesus. The disciples saw a sinner. Jesus saw a son, an evangelist, a worshiper, a defender. Luke chapter 7, Luke records that there was a Pharisee who invited Jesus to come to dinner, so Jesus went and sat down at his table and ate. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she heard that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with the hair of her head. But when the one who had invited Jesus saw this, he thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him. So Jesus answered him, time out. He thought within himself, if this guy knew who this was. So Jesus answered him. Y'all paying attention? The dude thought within himself. So Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. One owed 50 denarii and another 500 denarii. And when neither of them had anything with which to repay, he forgave them both freely. So tell me, who will love their master more? Simon answered, I suppose the one to whom more was forgiven. He said, you have judged correctly. Well, he should have said, duh. But he said, you have judged correctly. Do you see this woman? Again, duh, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water to wash my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss. She has not ceased kissing my feet. You gave me no oil for my head. She has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. If he knew who and what manner of woman this is, there's Simon's perspective. Jesus says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, they're forgiven. You really need to understand the culture of this, but I'll leave that up to you. When she broke that flask, that oil was worn in an alabaster vial that hung on the chest of any young lady who was of marrying age. It was the scent of availability. Her availability was different. She was not a young lady, and this was not a dowry. It was an announcement of her availability to anyone who could afford her. Any young woman betrothed to a young man would snap that vial on his feet, and her availability was broken. It was the consummation of a covenant. That woman stood behind Jesus weeping and snapped that vial and said, I'm no longer available. I'm pledged to one. Simon saw a sinner. Jesus saw a bride. What do we see? John 4, the woman at the well, the disciples were astonished. Luke 19, Zacchaeus is in a tree. The Sadducees see a sinner. Jesus says he too is a son of Abraham. What do we see? What is your perspective? I've asked Logan to come out and lead us in a song as we close up. But I just want to ask a couple more things while we're getting ready for that. When we look at the world today, people that don't believe like we believe or think like we think or act like we act, what do we see? How quick are we to run to people that have an opinion or a perspective other than ours and credit them as our enemies? What do we see? When we look in the reflection of God's image and remember that we too were enemies, but while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Can we possibly hold the perspective of Jesus and look into the landscape of humanity and declare anyone to be our enemy? We have an enemy. And he afflicts death and torment and hurt on every single bearer of the image of Jesus, who is the Christ. What do we see? If we can see the world the way Jesus saw us, everything will change. God, give us grace to do exactly that. I'm begging you, as we sing this last song, ask Jesus, what perspective inside of me do you want to change? What grace in my life do you want to add? I will hand you my whole life. And then I'll sit there. And I'll watch my sons take the stage. I will declare that no man is richer than me. No man is more blessed than me. I have a crown in heaven, the spires of which look like Dylan and Logan and Rob and all of them. God, open the eyes of our heart. And let us see what you see. In Jesus' name, amen.